Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Because now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present, you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope that held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church, and thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning and for the memory verse and the congregational prayer. It's my joy and privilege to be here with you this morning. Let us begin with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for lavishing your love upon us so that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. We are in your family, in the kingdom of your dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we look forward with great anticipation to his appearing. And when he does, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank you for giving us this tremendous hope. Father, I pray that you would use your servant to speak only what you want to say to us today. Not more, not less. And may Jesus be highly exalted and lifted up above all others. In his precious name, amen. Well, today I'm going to continue what we started last month, which was the initial passage in the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, verses 1 through 14. And you'll recall that there were In our passage last week, there were three sections. The first one was the constant thanksgiving of Paul, followed by the continual prayer, and finally the completed rescue. So just to remind us where we were a month ago. So when we last considered it, we learned how Paul and Timothy had never stopped praying for the Colossians since the day he had heard about them. They lived in Colossae, and Paul and the others were in Ephesus, on the closer to the coast of the Aegean Sea. Their thanksgiving was in response to confirmed reports of their faith in Christ and the love they had for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for them in heaven, of which they'd heard in the true message of the gospel, which had come to them through Epaphras, the faithful servant and co-worker of Paul. Next, in verses 9 through 12, we have the continual ask, or the continual prayer. Their continual request for them was that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that as a result, they would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. There were four telltale indicators of such a life that followed in using four participles. And I do like grammar. I like reading. I like writing. So participles mean a lot to me. They modify. So these four participles modify the Colossians. They modify the recipients of Paul's letter. The first is bearing. They were bearing fruit in every good work. The second was that they were growing. They were growing in the knowledge of God. The third one is being. They were being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that they had great endurance and patience as a result. And lastly, giving. They were giving thanks to God the Father, who had qualified them to share in the inheritance of God's holy people in the kingdom of light. Finally, the completed rescue we looked at in verses 13 to 14, we discovered that this is only possible because God had rescued or delivered his holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, from the dominion of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of the Son, the object of his love. And it is in this beloved Son of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have and they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're going to look first in our next section to the Son as having supremacy in everything. The Son has supremacy in everything. That means he has the highest place. He is chief. He has the highest place of all in absolutely everything. With these realities in view, Paul proceeds to tell God's holy people in Colossae, the original recipients, what they needed to understand about the Christ they had received by faith. In doing so, Paul strenuously begins to refute the false teaching that had become known as the Colossian heresy that had crept in to the church. And he did this by affirming the truth of the gospel in general and of Jesus Christ in particular. The first and most pernicious, which means deadly, element of the Colossian heresy that he addresses in our passage today is the devaluing of the person and work of Christ. The devaluing of the person and work of Christ. And this is at the core of all false teaching, of all heresy, of all error. Now, it's significant that Saint Augustine in the 5th century, he spoke and wrote these words: Jesus is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Keep that in mind as we progress through our passage today. Jesus is not valued at all until he is valued above all. So we're going to look first at the first three verses, and they are on the supremacy of Christ, the Son, in creation. And I appreciate the worship songs that emphasize creation this morning. Thank you. So the next slide, please. There we are. The Son's supremacy in creation, verses 15 to 17. We'll begin with verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Yes. Back, please, Aaron. Or to the next one. The next one, please. Two back. There we are. Thank you. We have a quote from Charles Hodge. He said, "He is set forth as a creator and the upholder and the ruler of the universe. That's who Jesus is. All things were created in him, for him, and by him all things consist. He is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures, even the highest, all angels, all creatures ranking between mankind and God, are commanded to prostrate themselves before God." I had the privilege, unplanned, to read from, in my quiet time this morning, Psalms 147 and Psalm 148. And there are psalms that just erupt in praise and call in the angelic hosts to praise God, to praise him, because he is the object of worship of all created beings. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And Milka, thank you for mentioning firstborn, that Christ is the firstborn from the dead this morning. We're going to be talking about that. The Son is the perfect likeness of God as the image of God. No one else bears the likeness of God as he does. And the term Paul uses is the term image or typos. It implies that he is both the absolute representation and the actual manifestation of God. Manifestation means to make evident or certain by displaying something. So when he came, he displayed and evidenced what God is like in full view of people. He is the image of the invisible God. Because God is spirit, invisible, he is not capable of being seen. Still, in Jesus, God becomes visible, while remaining in perfect likeness of God in human form. The Apostle John wrote in the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God at any time, but God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." No one has ever seen God, but we do see him in the person of Jesus. Now, the Son is also described as the firstborn over all creation. As the firstborn over all creation, all created matter and consciousness, the Lord Jesus' pre-existence relative to all that he has created and his uniqueness are emphasized. The term firstborn is actually the word prototokos in the original Greek language. And it indicates his superiority over all creation. It does not indicate that he himself was created. And as such, just as a firstborn son, especially in the ancient world, had certain rights over others, so Jesus has certain rights over all in relation to creation, namely his priority, preeminence, and sovereignty. His preeminence means that he has the highest rank, the most dignity, and the greatest importance of all, anywhere. He comes before all others, ranks higher than all others, and rules over all others. That's his priority, preeminence, and sovereignty. Verse 16, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. His supremacy in creation is conveyed so cogently, that means convincingly, to the Colossians and so to our minds and hearts today in the following statements: for in him all things were created. The prepositional phrase here, in him, means that he is the sphere within which all the work of creating the universe and the full array of life forms ever made took place in him. In fact, according to Joseph Lightfoot, in fact, all laws and purposes which guide the creation and government of the universe reside in him, even now, even this moment. This is the government, the most outstanding. This is the preeminent, meaning the most understanding, outstanding distinction that belongs to him, and it's infinitely significant to us today. All things on earth and in heaven, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, have been created through him and for him. Not only did the Colossian heresy devalue, meaning that lessened the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, it also promoted a hierarchy or a ranking of angels, angelic authorities and powers. Now, to counter this exaltation of angels, Paul contends that all things have their existence not in the angelic authorities, but in Christ alone. And ultimately, they are for him, created for him. He is supreme over all, absolutely all, everything. Even the rabbis back in history taught that the world had been created by the Messiah. They knew that the world had been created by the Messiah. So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 17. The Son of God himself, in contrast to all the things that he created, is before all things. This most likely refers to priority in time, not in rank. He is before all things in time. His existence is before all things. He is the pre-existent one. And that's an attribute of, this is a big word, immutability, which means not susceptible or capable of change, unchanging. And it's shared within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, his supremacy in and over everything is emphatic. That means it attracts our special attention. And in him, all things hold together. In him, they cohere. That means they hold together firmly as parts of the same mass or substance. Everything is held together by him. He is the principal cohesion of the universe, said Joseph Lightfoot. And Edward Loess said this, God himself is the unifying band which encompasses everything and holds it together. This applies not only to the largest things in the universe, but also to the smallest things in the universe. And so he dynamically holds together all that has been created through him. The Apostle John made the same claim in chapter 1 and verse 3 of his gospel. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made, that has been made, was made. So next we'll look at his supremacy in redemption. Redemption. Verses 18 through 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, the preeminence, the first place, the highest place. Now, in relation to the church, his body, he is the head. He is the head of the body. It's not the body of the church, it is the body of Christ. He is the authoritative director of everything pertaining to the church, which came into existence through the redemption that came or that was achieved by Christ. He alone is both the sovereign of the universe and the head of the church. He is also the beginning, the arche, meaning the origin, having priority in time and originating power. And he's the firstborn, the prototokos, from among the dead, the first one to rise from the dead. Now, the result of what he has done is that in everything, he might have the first place. He might have the first place. He deserves the first place. So in this sense, he alone has supremacy, the chief place in redemption, in the redemption of the creation. He is the kingdom, his is the kingdom of the Son, in whom the Father loves, and in whom we have redemption through his blood by the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the news today and in our current events, the word supremacy has some very negative connotations, but there's no negativity in this connotation that Christ has supremacy in everything. It's not, supremacy doesn't reside in a particular characteristic of a people group or a race or a culture. No, it resides in him alone. Anne Spangler said this about redemption. And it's a great quote. It's a bit long, but it says this, without a redeemer willing and able to pay the high price necessary to liberate us from the power of sin, the story of our lives in this world would be nothing but a story of hopelessness. But because of Christ's redemptive love, we look forward with hope to a day when the world will be completely liberated from the power of sin and death. Until then, we can express our faith in Christ by echoing the words of Scripture, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I will see God, the invisible God. I will see God visibly. So as the Redeemer, the Son holds the highest place, the supreme position, in relation to redemption as well as creation. While redemption is a concept well established in the Old Testament era, Jesus is the Redeemer who offered as a ransom himself as a ransom and as a redemption when he died on the cross. His blood was the purchase price offered to the Father, freeing us from the bondage of sin and refashioning us in his own image. Remarkable what he is doing in us. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the redemption. That's what he has done. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. That's the totality of his divine powers and attributes, according to Joseph Lightfoot. But it also refers very, very likely to the fullness of saving grace. All the fullness refers to the fullness of God's saving grace and power that belongs exclusively to the one constituted as Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And here it is used of God in the completeness of his being. He is complete, and it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps the term pleroma is used here to counter its usage in the by the Gnostic philosophies that were beginning to be prevalent in the ancient world, in the Mediterranean basis region. And to them, fullness meant the sum of the supernatural forces controlling the fate of people. The thinking was that there are supernatural forces disconnected, not connected to the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever, and they were the ones that were controlling the fate of people. And I thought this morning how even in our popular culture a few decades ago, most of you wouldn't remember Doris Day as a singer, but back in probably the 60s, she sang, Que sera, que sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see, que sera, sera, whatever will be. It's in the fate of those supernatural forces in some sense. No, but it's a saving grace and power. It belongs to him, the only one qualified and capable to freely justify us through the redemption that came by him. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Now Mark 10, 45 says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he did. He came, he emptied himself of his privileges and as deity, being in nature, God, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, Philippians chapter 2. But when he did that for one express purpose, that he would become a ransom for many. God was so pleased to reconcile to himself all things on earth and in heaven by making peace through Jesus' own blood shed on the cross, verse 20. His purpose in reconciling, the next slide, please. His purpose in reconciling all things to himself, to exchange hostility for friendship, very simply, to exchange hostility for friendship. We'll see more of that in the next verse, starting in verse 21. So the fallen condition of mankind is effectively reversed. God was reconciling the world in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, 2 Corinthians 5:19. In reconciling, he has effected a thorough change back. We're changed back from our fallen state into all that we were meant to be. Romans 3:24, 23 to 25 actually says this. We've heard this before. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. And he did this through Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. That's the redemption. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The New Living Translation. Yet the peace and friendship that results with God is more than simply an end to hostilities, as we'll see in the following verses, but rather it's the presence of positive spiritual blessings and the prosperity of our entire persons that are reconciled to God. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That's the source of our blessing. Next, we'll be looking at his supremacy and reconciliation, verses 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, as we said, not counting people's sins against them. He did this by making Christ, who was sinless, to become sin, a sin offering for all, so that in him all who believe might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21. Yet before the transaction takes place, our natural state is no different than the one describing the Colossians before they heard the true message of the gospel. Before they had been redeemed through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, and as a result, became reconciled to God. You see, redemption flows into reconciliation. Redemption results in reconciliation. So once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, an alien is primarily, using in the Greek, means one who belongs to another. So we did not belong to God before, in a sense. One deemed a foreigner, a stranger, someone not of one's own family. And all of us can probably think back to the time when we weren't part of the family of God. We weren't part of within the kingdom of God. So Paul reminds them what they were before they had been redeemed and reconciled to God through Christ. Not only were they once alienated from God, they had been hostile and hateful in their attitude toward God as a result of their wicked behavior. The same applies to us. I know it applies to me. From this helpless and hopeless condition in their past, God had reconciled them by Christ's physical body through death. Now, this death is not our death, it's his death. That's how the reconciliation was achieved. There is no other way to effect such a reconciliation, one that overcomes the cosmic hostility through the lordship of Christ, and at the same time restores sinful humanity to God's favor and family. The Colossians had been changed from one wholly negative condition to one positive in every respect. Like the sun's supremacy in absolutely everything, their change became utterly of the highest and most excellent degree, surpassing all others. The reconciliation God accomplished in Christ the Son removed all the enmity and alienation that formerly characterized them, leaving them separated, leaving nothing separating them from the unity and peace with God. I still recall as a preschooler when I had this thought that if I weren't where I was about 4 or 5 years old, probably about four, and I was thinking if I wasn't here as a member of my family of origin, where would I be? And I had no idea. The only place I had any affinity, any sense of home was there. And I was feeling for the first time my alienation from God. And I'm thankful for that, because it was instrumental in my life. So it's this change that is produced in the individual from alienation and enmity to dearly loved children that we are. This is the divine purpose for fallen creation all along, to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, through the cross, shed on the cross. This peace effected through his blood is the basis and the only basis for the change that reconciliation brings, not only to us personally, but to the entire universe, with the exception of rebellious angels and those who reject the offer of salvation in Christ. Ephesians 1:10 says this: he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. He is the unifying head of all things. Now, his purpose in reconciling us is given in verse 22. To present you holy in his sight. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The infinitive verb form, to present you holy in his sight, it's used to express either purpose or result. And here, I think it reveals both the purpose of God and the result of his reconciling us by Christ's physical body through death. The purpose is our sanctification, that we'd be holy in his sight. We'd be presented holy in God's sight. And the result is also our sanctification. As Paul and others continually ask God to fill them with the knowledge of his will, a few verses back in verse 9, they would know that his will for them, being good, perfect, and pleasing, is their and our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4 makes this very clear. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, or this is the will of God, your sanctification. In particular, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. For the Colossians, and equally for us today, when God presents us holy in his sight, we will be found first without blemish, and then free from all accusation. Free from accusation. To be without blemish is to be without even a speck of evil or offense. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, made in the second and third centuries before Christ, the same word designated the absence of anything amiss in a sacrifice. So to be without blemish is to be have nothing amiss as a sacrifice. Now, animals offered sacrificially to God, as you know, had to be without flaws. Anything that would render them unworthy to be offered. And during the Exodus, the lambs chosen for the first Passover had to be year-old males without defect. Exodus 12, verse 5. And to be free from accusation means to be unaccused, free from any charge at all, totally acquitted, indicating that there is no legal or judicial accusation which can be brought against a person. That is our status. That is our status. Yet, as we move into verse 23, there is a condition attached to this legacy of reconciliation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, it's a conditional clause that's dependent on what goes before it. God will present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. What happens if we don't continue in the faith, established and firm, and we do move from the hope held out in the gospel, the hope stored up in heaven for us? Chapter 1, verse 5. Well, actually, Paul is using this particle if to introduce here a conditional clause, but one that he assumes to be true. So in a sense, what he's saying is that, because it can be translated assuming that you continue in your faith, and his assumption is that they would continue in their faith, and that we would continue in our faith. That's the assumption. In any case, it's the Lord's will and undertaking to make us holy in his sight. It's not ours. We cannot do it. I cannot present myself holy, nor can you. Our job is simply to be holy in everything we do, and to do his work, and his work in us is to make us holy. Just as he calls you He who calls you is holy, so be holy in all you do. That is what we're supposed to do. Be holy because he is holy. But he is the one who does it. So to continue in our faith, established and firm, is to remain in the faith. It's given in the present continuous tense in the active voice, to continue in the faith. The main root word is remain, and combined with a preposition, it adds to the force of the linear action that we take continuously in the present tense, continuing. In other words, in following the Lord, we're attentive to his voice, and we're obedient to his word, and we remain in close relationship with him, both presently and continuously. John 15, verse 4 says it this way, remain in me, as I also remain in you. Continue in your faith. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So it's assumed that this is what we want to do above all else, to remain in him and continue. This is how we bear fruit in every good work, by remaining in him as a branch on the vine, continuing the faith, established and firm. To be established means to lay a secure foundation. The term established, a firm foundation. And the firmness refers to the firmness of the structure built on top of that sure foundation of faith. That's how our lives are built. Second, it is assumed that God's holy people in Colossae would not move from the hope held out in the gospel, which they had heard and had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Verse 23. Now, this is hyperbole, to be proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Then does it mean that absolutely every creature had heard, but the aim was that all would hear. They must not move from one place to another, from hope in Christ to anything else. It was God who would remove them from their dominion, from the dominion of darkness, and place them into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're left with one positive command and another that is negative. Continue in your faith, establish and firm, negatively, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. As we do, we can be confident that he is the one who is at work within us. He is the one that is at work within us and will and to act according to his good purpose. Philippians 1 verse 6 says it very clearly. I am certain that God who began the work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ returns. Notice it's God who began the work and God who will continue the work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ returns, in the New Living Translation. So we're not left on our own. He is working in us, working with us. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 23 to 24 say much the same thing. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Or may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He ends his message. This is the gospel that the Colossian believers had heard and had been proclaimed everywhere in the ancient world. And it's the gospel of which the author, formerly Saul of Tarsus, had become a servant. The next time we come back to Colossians, we're going to follow up and unpack what that meant for him to be a servant of the gospel. So for the sake of time, I'm going to leap to the end. First of all, remember, being a son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He holds the first and highest place in creation. Second, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, things on earth and things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He holds the first and highest place in redemption. And once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If, or assuming that you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He holds the first and highest place in reconciliation and in our sanctification. Three applications to end with. First, Jesus is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Augustine, value him above all. He is before all. He is above all. That is supposed to depict that. And he is over all. Worship and serve him for who he really is, acknowledging all that he has done in the past, what he's doing in the present, and all that he will do in the future, working out his good, perfect purposes for each one of us. Second, thank God that he was pleased to have his fullness, all his fullness, dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, including you, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Third, being reconciled to God by Christ's physical body through death and predestined to be presented holy in God's sight without blemish and free from accusation, continue in the faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held on in the gospel. And remember that the good work that God began within you will continue. He will continue it until it is finally finished on the day when Christ returns. And lastly, one more slide, please, Aaron. Okay. The one I was thinking of actually was Romans 15, verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for all that you have done and accomplished in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we may indeed trust you, and we may overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for what you are doing. We pray that we may value the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, above all others, that he may be first in our lives, in our hearts. May he be sanctified in our hearts as the Lord he is. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.